Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said this morning, when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we see one of the texts of the Reformation period that was recovered by the Reformers, and that is sola gratia and sola fide, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is something that we need to continue to speak to ourselves. It's something that we need to continue to remind ourselves of because of the sin that so easily clings to us. You know, that doctrine of Pharisaism, of thinking that we have made ourselves right before God and made ourselves acceptable and acceptable to Him in His presence, is something that dies hard. So we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He has rescued us, and it's not been because of the things that we have done, but it's been by His work and His work alone. That's the whole emphasis of the doctrine of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, and as the Apostle says, that not even being of yourself, it's a gift of God. Faith is not something that you create in your heart. Faith is not something that you offer to God. Faith is something that God gives you that you might then look to the object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ, receiving Him, embracing Him, and all of His benefits, and thereby being declared before God as not guilty because of the righteousness of Christ then imputed to you and your sins imputed to Him, and He dealing with them once for all time on the cross. Recognize that the writer to the Hebrews says very clearly that the work of Jesus Christ happened one time and it's never to be repeated again. Once for all time He offered Himself for sinners. It's not a continual sacrifice. Right now, Jesus Christ is not offering Himself as a sacrifice. He is at the right hand of the Father, and He's there to be worshipped. He is the one in whom the Father has given all authority. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me." And that's who He is. He is the governor of this universe, and He is making His enemies His footstool. And He is redeeming and preserving and increasing His church as He has promised, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. You'll notice when Paul begins this portion of Ephesians, he begins by speaking of the depravity of man's heart. He begins by speaking of where we were when God came to us. Now, if you would simply read through this and recognize that this is where we were when God rescued us, there is absolutely no way possible that you could say that you were redeemed by anything that you did. It's even we see even in the Old Testament with Ezekiel, the Lord said to Israel, "When I came to you, you were in a field, bloody, naked, and you were dying. And I came to you, and I clothed you, and I washed you off, and I brought you to Myself." The simple imagery there is naked and exposed and destitute and had no hope of curing yourself unless God comes to us. Adam and Eve in the garden, you know that I go back to this all the time because man in his constitution has not changed. Man is not seeking after God. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Man does not seek God. You know who seeks God? It's the believer. It's the business of the church. Those who are born of the Spirit. Those in whom Christ seeks. They seek Him. Because the Holy Spirit regenerates their souls, gives them faith, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ as His love is shed abroad in their heart. Man in his fallen state, fallen condition, is simply like Adam in the garden. Hating God, hating his neighbor. Running from God. Does not want to hear the voice of God. That is Adam, and that was us until God came to us. Paul said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. When Paul refers to this in Titus 3, this man is one who hates God and he hates his neighbor. He doesn't want God in his thoughts. He doesn't want to submit to God's law. He wants to erect other laws to make himself God, because it goes right back to the garden, doesn't it? And you will be as God, determining for yourself what is good and what is evil. That's where we were. Notice that he says, we walk this way. The walking is simply our lifestyle. That's the way that we lived. And he says that we were walking in the course of this world. We were loving ungodliness. We were hating the things of God. We were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's who we were. We were on the broad road that leads to destruction. Paul, as we read through our scripture reading, says we were without God and we were without hope in this world. Now, as created as the image of God, albeit fallen, shattered, yet we are not beasts. We still have rationality. We still have self-consciousness. We still have a will. We are still rational creatures, not like the lower creation. We are still those created as the image of God, rebelling against our Creator, yet in a relationship with Him. Every man is in a relationship with the true and living God. He's created as a covenant creature. He's either a covenant breaker in Adam, or he's a covenant keeper in Jesus Christ. Not because the man kept the covenant, but Christ kept the covenant for the sinner. And that perfection is imputed to the sinner, and he is received into the presence of God. And all of his sins are cast behind him. We were walking according to the course of this world, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. Things that we see all around us. That's the way we lived. That's the broad road. So, just a comment about how we engage the culture in which we live. We all know unbelieving friends. We all have unbelieving friends. We all know people, or work with people, or engage people who are unbelievers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, who made you to differ? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? God makes us to differ, not us. And if God makes us to differ, not because of something that we have done, how ought we then to have compassion on others? How's the unbeliever supposed to behave? Paul even said that the rulers of this world, they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If they would have, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How can an unbeliever act like a believer? We cannot think, beloved, that they are going to act like we do. We cannot think that they are going to praise the true and living God. They will not do that apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And so therefore, since God is the one who made us to differ, since God rescued us, redeemed us, brought us in, we need to have compassion on those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of obnoxiousness in the Christian faith. There's a lot of looking down people's, down the nose at people, as if we've made ourselves to differ. We ain't any better than anybody else. We are in a different relationship because of the grace of God and the grace of God alone. We were those who, notice, were sons of disobedience, among whom we all once had our conduct, conducting ourselves or living according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God. It's probably the most two important words that you can read in Scripture. But God. It's coordinating conjunction there. But God. This is how we were. But God rescued us by His grace. Paul goes to great lengths in his epistles to demonstrate the glory and the majesty of God in Christ by rescuing the sinner. And that's what he does this morning in our text. And let me point out four things, just this brief text, verses 8 through 10, that I want you to see this morning. First of all, in verse 8, clearly, salvation is by God's grace. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. That's the first thing. Second thing is, and it's also in verse 8, is that salvation is through God-created faith. This is God's method of saving sinners by faith, which He wrought in the heart of those which He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. The third thing that we see in verse 9 is it's completely apart from man's works. And the last thing in verse 10 is that salvation is unto good works. That's why God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. So, by God's grace, through God-created faith, apart from man's works, and unto good works. Let's look at this text this morning. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You've heard me before say about what the evangelical church, how it views grace. As a matter of fact, you heard me say that last Lord's Day as we dealt with another Reformation text. I do not take the broadly evangelical view of grace. I don't even take the broad view of grace that's found in many of the Reformed churches. I see grace in Scripture in a narrow sense. I don't see grace as like a fog that covers everything, that affects everybody in that way. I see grace in Scripture as something, as Paul deals with here, specifically is God's favor to those who do not deserve that favor in redemption. That's how I see it in Scripture. I see it antithetical to wickedness. God's grace redeems the wicked sinner and brings them from darkness to light. I see God's goodness in the created realm of giving rain to the unbeliever and to the believer, to the just and the unjust, not as God's grace. And I know the definition that people will come up with, that that's God's unmerited favor. The Scriptures refer to it as God's goodness and that God is good to all of His creatures. But beloved, that is the bounties of God's providence. It's not God's providence that saves sinners. It's God's electing, saving grace in Jesus Christ. Now, you have your hymnals there. And I want to look at... turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want to show you a couple of question and answers that refer to it and explain it just in the way that I'm telling you this morning. Question and answers number 37, Heidelberg Catechism. And notice what question and answer 37 says. What do you understand by the word suffered? That all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now, that does not mean, as you've heard me explain that before, that does not mean that Jesus Christ died for every sinner, head for head and soul for soul. It does not mean that. It means accumulation of every tribe, tongue, and nation of God's elect people, Christ redeemed. He laid down His life for the sheep, not for the goats. And he says, in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The grace of God is something that is merited by Jesus Christ. Jesus alone merits God's favor for those whom He redeems. And He does so by laying down His life and living a perfect life in their place and suffering the wrath of God against their sin and thereby meriting God's grace, His favor, and eternal life. Now, nobody has any problem with saying that Christ merits eternal life for the elect sinner. No one has any problems of saying that Jesus Christ is the one who merits righteousness for the elect sinner. When it comes to the grace of God, we say that goes to everybody. I think the confession right there in that one point simply teaches that the grace of God is obtained for us by Jesus Christ, and that does not go out to everybody. That is not a general grace of God. That is a specific, particular grace that He grants to those whom He redeems in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the distinction I make in Scripture. Excuse me. That's what I see in Scripture. I see God's goodness, and I see God's providence, and I see God's redeeming grace. Let's look at another question, answer number 60. Just two more we'll look at real quickly. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Notice what the grace of God does. The grace of God takes me from Adam and puts me into Jesus Christ. The grace of God does something. The grace of God is action. The grace of God is Jesus Christ. The grace of God is Him fulfilling all the demands of the law. The grace of God is Christ redeeming sinners. Last one, number 126. What is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us miserable sinners. Notice, for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us miserable sinners our manifold transgressions, nor the evil which always clings to us, as we find this witness of Thy grace in us. It is Thy full purpose to heartily forgive, that we heartily forgive our neighbors. Notice again that it's the working of God's grace in the heart because of the sake, or for the sake of Christ's merits, Christ's benefits, Christ's work on our behalf. That's God's grace. And that, beloved, ought to be amazing to you. Now, think about it in this way, in this scope. Here's God's grace. God sends His only begotten Son, the one who is full of grace and truth, the only begotten Son who has no sin. He is the spotless Lamb. He sends Him into this world to take upon Himself the form of a man. He lives a perfect life and is mocked and is scourged and is spit upon and is ridiculed and is despised and is cast out even by His own culture and His own family. They thought He was a madman. They called Him. He said, "You're out of your mind. You're demon-possessed. You're a glutton. You're a wine-bibber. You're a drunkard," is what they said. "You're demon-possessed. What's wrong with this Jesus?" they said. And this is the spotless Lamb of God who had no sin, who was sent to rescue the very people that were scourging Him, mocking Him, and crucifying Him. That's God's grace. And He did not do that in a general fashion. He did it in a specific way for a specific multitude, which the writer to John says in Revelation, which is a multitude that no man can number. Christ did that for them. And do you recognize, beloved, think about even your own sin. All of your sins, from the time that you were conceived, born in sin, and then the time of your life right now, and all the mess of sin that you've heaped up in your life was imputed to Christ once for all time and done away with and cast behind the back of God for the sake of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. All of that was imputed to Him. Your sin and your sin alone. Think about that. Just think about your sin alone. Now let's multiply that by the sins of those whom you live with. Let's multiply that by the sins of your whole family. Then let's multiply that by the sins of the city that you live in. Then let's multiply that by the sins of the state in which you live in. Then let's multiply that by the country in which you live in. Get the point? It was God's grace to send His Son to take a heap of sin from humanity, unworthy, ungodly rebels, and to be crucified and suffer God's wrath against their sin. And beloved, that wrath was which Christ suffered our condemnation, our damnation. That's what He suffered. You understand the grace of God? The grace of God is that Jesus Christ came in your place, and in your place condemned He stood. That He suffered all His life long, but especially at the end of His life, He bore in body and soul the wrath of God. Who knows the power of thine anger? Who knows the power of God's fury? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And He cried out, beloved, and He cried out in our place, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we would never be made to cry those words. We will never understand the fury of God's wrath. Why? Because Christ is the one who quenched that fury by His grace, meriting the favor of God on our behalf. I get weary of grace being treated as if it's just some common element. We sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And it ought to be amazing to us. It was amazing to the angels as they desired to look into these things. God sent His Son to take upon Himself the wrath of God for sinners. Things that angels desire to look into. John was amazed by the love of God. You know, the Scripture says that God hates all workers of iniquity. God is angry with the wicked every single day. The love of God is in Jesus Christ. The love of God is in Jesus Christ. The grace of God is in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is in Jesus Christ. The favor of God is in Jesus Christ. God will punish all those outside of Christ. And John says, a wonderment. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of the living God. God's love towards us for the sake of Christ. That's grace. That's God rescuing us. That's what Paul says. We were saved by God's grace. Now notice, secondly, through faith that God creates in the heart. You have been saved, rescued, redeemed. The Greek term there, saved, is sozo, and it means to be rescued. When Jesus rescues us, it's reminiscent to the disciples who were in the boat, and as the storm arose, and they cried out, "Jesus, save us." They were not asking for eternal salvation. They were asking for rescue from an imminent danger. And that's what sozo, that's what it refers to, is salvation or rescue from imminent danger. Be careful when you read the Scriptures. When the word "saved" comes up, it doesn't always mean... I mean, this is a real evangelical trip-up, is to take one word and think that it means, and it's translated the same way in the whole context of Scripture. So "saved" means saved. God is saving everybody. He saved them in the boat. They must have been crying out for eternal life. No, they were not. They were His disciples. They were trusting in Him. They're wanting to be saved from the imminent danger of the storm. Paul says that women will be saved in childbearing. What? Hey, you ladies that had babies, don't worry, you're in. It's not what he's referring to. They are saved from the stigma of the fall, from leading, as Paul says, the human race into sin by being deceived. They'll be saved from that by raising up godly offspring. It certainly doesn't mean salvation by childbearing. will be rescued from that stigma when they raise up godly offspring, godly families. No longer something that people say, oh yeah, it was the women who would. Look at this woman who's leading these godly children. What a blessing. We've been rescued from the impending danger. And that impending danger was God's wrath. Unmitigated wrath. And it's done through faith. Faith is something that God creates in the heart by which we look to the object of faith. The Holy Spirit does not create faith, trust. The Greek term pistos can also refer to believing or trusting. Let me give you an example of trust. There was a man one time that walked across Niagara Falls, and he did it on a tightrope. And he went back and went down the line, came back, and he said to a guy in the was sitting there watching him, said, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I just saw you do it. Absolutely." He said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." "No way." You see, he had an ascent. He had some knowledge. He saw the guy go on the tightrope back and forth. He assented to the guy. Yeah, you could do that. But that heart trust of getting in that wheelbarrow and being wheeled across the tightrope, no, he wasn't going to do that. He was not going to put himself, his whole being, into the hands of someone else. Let me ask you a question. Are you in that wheelbarrow because Christ is the one who upholds that? Or are you one standing looking at the wheelbarrow and saying, "I see he can do it. I believe he can do it. But I'm not entrusting my life to him." Faith entrusts the life to Jesus Christ. Faith says this, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith, trust, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, faith believes the promises of God. Faith believes the scripture. Faith believes that Christ was crucified on my behalf. In my place condemned he stood. And now I walk by faith. My life is a life of faith, a life of trust, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm trusting in him. I'm looking unto him. I'm believing in his sacrifice on my behalf. I'm believing and trusting his word that I am right before God on account of his perfections on my behalf. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't listen to what's going on in the world and count noses. We walk by faith, beloved, not by sight. Faith embraces. The Heidelberg Catechism says it's not only a sure knowledge, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me. And that's so from now on, I'm heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. The Holy Spirit does not create faith in our hearts that we might look to some other object. Faith says there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Faith says this. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And many turned and walked with him no more. Jesus looked at the 12. He says, "You also want to go away?" This is what faith says. Where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words to eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what faith says. Faith says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. But not my Jesus. Because I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I live by the life of my Savior." Notice also in verse 9, thirdly, the salvation is apart from works. Very quick. It's very easy, isn't it? It's not according to what you do. Faith is a gift, the Apostle Paul says, from God. Gift is the antecedent. Gift is what comes before. Gift is what it's referring to. And I know the arguments. I know what people say. Well, you know, faith is in the feminine, gift is in the neuter, therefore it can't be referring to that back. Well, they say it refers to God's grace. Yeah, exactly. You know what? Faith is a grace gift of God. It really doesn't make a hill of beans. Faith is of God. Grace is of God. You can't have faith without the grace of God. God is the one who creates faith by the Holy Spirit. And when you have faith, beloved, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not according to your works. The fool, the proverb said, is the one who trusts in man. The fool is the one who trusts in armies. The fool is the one who looks to his own righteousness, which Isaiah said in 64, is as filthy rags. We have no righteousness to stand before the true and living God except in Jesus Christ. Ours is filthiness. We must look to Christ and to Christ alone. Paul had no hope in the things that he had done. His hope alone was in Jesus Christ. He said, everything that I've done, I count it as skubalon, dung, to dung heap. I take all my works and all my obedience to all of the sacrificial system and all of the Judaizing that I did and all of the Pharisaism and all of those works, and I lump them all up and they're all worth zero. He says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. And that's what we have through faith in Jesus. And notice lastly, verse 10, is that salvation by God's grace, that rescue, was not for you to go your own way. It was for you to live a life of godliness. It was for us, beloved, to reflect the character of God to all of creation. You know, one day it will be true of us that we could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that we become God, but we will perfectly reflect the character of God. That's what Jesus Christ did. And that's the very image that we're being conformed into. And that's why Adam was created, that he could glorify God to all of the created order, that they would look to Adam and they would know what the Creator was like. And that's where we're headed, and we're being conformed into that image moment by moment, day by day, through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why he says we are his workmanship. That word workmanship, poema, is a Greek term, and that's where we get the English word poem. We're God's poem. We're God's writing. We are God's letter, that Paul says, that he wrote, not with pen and ink, but with the Holy Spirit. And we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our life, beloved. Not to look to ourselves and what we have done. And let me put another notch on my belt. And oh, I did this. It's our lifestyle. To do good to all men. To be kind. To be loving. To be truthful. To speak the truth. To do unto others as you would have others do unto you. To be those people who speak well of your neighbor, who get rid of slander, who look out for the poor. And that's why you read in Matthew 25, when Jesus set the righteous on his right, and he says, when I was naked, poor, and destitute, and in prison, and sick, you came and you visited me, you cared for me. When did we do that, Lord? If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see the organic union of the body? If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. To give one cup of cold water to a child of God, you will certainly not lose your reward. It's an organic union that goes on with Christ and His people. It's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderment. And so when we persecute the body of Christ, Christ is persecuted as our head. This is what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was he persecuting? He was putting to death and imprisoning Christians. And he says, Jesus tells him, you persecute my body, my people, you persecute me. Beloved, good works are that which are according to the standard of God's law. They are done out of true faith, and they are done for the glory of God. You want God to receive the glory because you're trusting in Him. And we are to maintain those good works. They're good. They're profitable to men. And they're glorifying to God. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you search your heart? Do you recognize you're trusting Him and Him alone? Do you recognize that everything that you've done is simply filthy rags? Do you understand you have nothing to present before God but Christ, and yet when you have Christ, you have all that is necessary for your salvation? Do you recognize there is only hopelessness apart from Jesus, but in Him you have full hope, even in the death of a loved one. We have hope in the resurrection, which God promised that He will resurrect our loved ones. Is your faith, beloved, rooted in Jesus Christ? Have you embraced Him? If you have, give God praise, because that's by His grace. We could never, we would never have done that apart from the Holy Spirit invading the recesses of our heart, the storehouses of our soul, changing that disposition of one of hatred to one of love for the true and living God, to worship and to serve Him. You have been saved by grace through faith for the glory and praise of God. Amen. Shall we pray?